So, a few things about the book of Job before I get into the details of what we just read. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, and it was written in the genre of Hebrew poetry and is also part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. So, the book of Job grapples with one of the biggest questions of human life. And the question is this. I mean, you can look at it in different ways, but one of the ways you can look at it is that it's grappling with the question, is God just? Now, in terms of setting, the author gives us no clues about either the date or the place that this book is found in. Now, this is a very deliberate choice so as not to distract the reader from the relevance of its message that cannot really be confined by any geographic location or period in history. Now, some people also wrestle with the question, is Job a real person? I used to wrestle with this at one point as well. But I came to realize that asking whether Job is a real person is equivalent to asking, was the prodigal son a real person? Right? Well, the prodigal son was not a reference to any one individual, but at the same time is a reference to all of us. So is Job. He represents the concept of innocent suffering, something that we all experience in our life, even though we are not innocent in every aspect of our life like Jesus was. Now, let me introduce you to the structure of this book. This book has a very clear and simple structure. There is a prologue, which we read today, the first two chapters. This is a section that sets up the whole story for us. And then the rest of the book, chapters 3 to 37, is a dialogue between Job and his friends. And then after that, you have three chapters, chapter 38 to 41, that cover God's response to Job. And there's a final chapter, chapter 42, which is Job's response to God and Job's final restoration. Now, I'm not going to cover the book of Job like I have been going through the book of John, but I'm going to deal with conceptual nuggets through the book. And so I'm thinking at this point of doing a seven-part series that might cover the whole book of Job, but that's the rough plan as of now. As I get into the details, I might actually fine-tune that as I go along. But for today, we will look at chapters 1 and 2. In these two chapters, in the introduction, we are introduced to the person of Job. And we are introduced to him as someone who is an exceptional human being. He is one of the richest people in the land, but he is also tremendously generous and righteous. He was considered blameless by God. Now that, it doesn't get any better than that, right? As an illustration of his righteousness, we are told that Job even regularly made offerings for the possible sins of his children, sins that they may have unknowingly committed. So Job is presented to us as a man who has all the possible bases of his life covered. Now, after this introduction in chapter 1 and 2, we are taken via a kind of a split screen into a very different kind of setting. We are taken into something called the Divine Council. Now, let me explain what the Divine Council is. In a few places in the Bible, we are told that around the throne of God, God gathers from time to time A council of beings that are referred to very strangely in the Bible also as gods, but this time it's God with a small g. They are also sometimes referred to as children of the Most High. Now, these are some sort of heavenly beings. They are, of course, created by God, as all things were created by God. And so they're not to be confused with God himself. But they were given responsibility of ruling different parts of the earth. Psalm 82 gives us a little bit more of an elaboration of this. But by and large, what happens in the heavenly realms is left as a mystery. But we are told this about the scene in the heavens, in the divine council. Along with all of these beings, the accuser, Satan, also came into the divine council. This could therefore be before his fall, right? Now, at this particular meeting, God and Satan have an incredible conversation. And this conversation is the crux of what we are going to look at today. So let's examine this carefully. God asked Satan what he has been up to. Satan replies that he has been patrolling the earth, seeking and seeing everything that is going on. To that, God then asks Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? Have you noticed my servant? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." To this, Satan says, "Yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So what Satan is telling God is that Job only obeys God because Job is extremely well taken care of materially and at the same time protected from all of life's problems. Satan then bets against Job and tells God that if God were to remove his blessings, Job will in fact turn against God and curse God to his face. Now, before we go on in the story, we need to stop the narrative right here and deal with something that's really critical to understanding Job. We need to understand what it means to actually curse God. This is not something that is a topic of many sermons, but I think it's really important that we understand what this is. While the Bible does not spell out what it actually means to curse God, Leviticus 24 verse 14 to 16 does talk about cursing God and the punishment related to it. Cursing God was considered blasphemy, and the punishment for it was being stoned to death. Much later, at the end of the Bible, Revelations chapter 16 and verse 11 refers to cursing God again when the angels, the seven angels, are pouring the seven bowls of God's wrath on the people. In two instances, when angel 4 and angel 5 is pouring out its wrath, it says that the people cursed God. In verse 9, it says, "Everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory." Let me elaborate on what is going on. Firstly, to curse a human being is to invoke the power of God to bring harm to that particular human being, right? That's what it means to curse someone. Now, this is the worst that you can actually do to a human being, right? To invoke God's power to bring harm to somebody else. Now, this level of harm, if you call for this level of harm on another human being, you're also rejecting the possibility of even having a relationship with this human being, right? It is completely severing your ties to the human being to the extent of calling upon the utmost destruction of another human being. So this is what it means to curse a human being. So if the question is, cursing God, now what does that mean, right? Human beings cannot really bring harm to God. But human beings do have the capacity to terminate our relationship with God. So you see, for a child of God to curse God is to shift dramatically in one's tone and posture towards God. In Job's case, for example, by cursing God, God would move from having this relationship of intimacy, reverence, obedience, and dependence on God to something very different. To curse would be to mistrust, to blame, to negatively label, and to rebel. You see, cursing God is not just expressing some anger towards God. You can express anger towards God or anyone without bringing into question the validity of the relationship that you have with that person, right? Cursing is about crossing a line that says that that relationship is no longer sustainable. You see this in the statements Job's wife makes, right? She tells him to curse God and die. You see, even Job's wife understands that by asking Job to terminate his relationship with God is asking him to die some kind of death. It is like Adam and Eve were told, eat of the forbidden fruit and you will die, right? It's a severance of the relationship as a result of an action of rebellion. A couple of other postures towards God that would fall in the realm of cursing God. When our words or actions towards God are as if God has intended to bring harm upon us, that is cursing God. Even in Revelation chapter 16, when the angels are pouring out God's wrath on the people, God's intention is not to bring them harm. God's intention is so that they repent and be blessed, right? God's intention is never to bring harm. But how do the people react to what the angel is doing? The people, instead of seeing God's good intention, take it as God intending to harm them and respond by cursing God. We can also, out of our anger towards God, treat God as if he simply does not exist. Most atheists would fall into this category. Now, just to clarify, you can only terminate a relationship that you have, right? So if someone has never had the privilege of having a relationship with God in the first place, because their life's journey has not yet taken them to that point, then they cannot in any real sense curse God and die, right? You can only reject God when... So that's one aspect of cursing God. On the other hand, even if you've not had a relationship with God, but you have come to this place of meeting God and God has become real to you and God is presented to you and you now have a choice in entering that relationship with God or rejecting it. The rejection is only real when God has been made real to you, right? So, you can only reject a human being if that human being is there in front of you and there is a possibility of relationship with you, right? In the dating sense. It's the same with God. If God has become real to you and you reject God, that is walking away from a possible relationship. On the other hand, you already have a relationship with God and you and things happen in that relationship, and then you decide that God is intending you harm, and you react according to that thinking of yours, that is equivalent to cursing God. Now, I'm mentioning these things because cursing God is the line that Job is commended for not crossing at the end of the book, right? He holds that line. He never gets to that line. And that's important because that's the line that you and I should never cross as well, no matter what happens to us in our lives. And that's why it's important to understand what it is when we when the book of Job talks about cursing God. This is a line that we are never to cross with God. So the question then is, what does Job do? Okay, he doesn't cross that line that is not to be crossed. But what does Job do when everything that is precious to him is taken away from him? When he is experiencing pain emotionally, physically, materially, in every sense of the word, when he's being tempted, in fact, to curse God in the most blazing and intense way, what does Job actually do? And so here you look at Job's responses, and there are two responses. There's one response after each of the tests. After the first test, after his children are killed and all his wealth is gone, Job makes a very profound statement. He says, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. So when Job is tested again, with his own health this time, he says, should we accept only the good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? You see, when you look at these two statements, what Job is saying is this. God doesn't owe me anything. Everything that I have was given to me by God. He can give and he can take away. Right? So blessed be the name of God. In other words, God may deal you a good hand or a terrible hand. But in the game of life, God gets to distribute the cards. We have to receive from his hand because he is the creator, and he gets to decide what's the best hand that he should deal to us. But here's the thing though. No matter what hand God deals us in the game of life, he has made a provision for us to win no matter what. So why object to the hand that you're dealt with, right? So in both of Job's responses to the calamities that came to him, Job, because he understands his relationship to God and he understands God's authority over his life and God's intention over his life, he never compromises his posture towards God. Job never doubts God's intentions towards him. And the beautiful thing about this passage is Job also never forgets the good things that he enjoyed from God's hand, even when the things were taken away from him. So whether on a high or a low, Job was acknowledging that life was a test, and he was willing to embrace the tests that God was throwing at him. This idea of embracing the tests that we receive from God is not unique to the book of Job. You see it all across the Bible. In Psalm 66, verse 10, the psalmist declares, "You have tested us, O God. You have purified us like silver." In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while." So now the question is, why should the trials in your life make you truly glad? James 1 verse 12 says this, "God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So if you look at all these verses, the reason why you and I should be gladly embracing the tests that come to us in our life is because we have some amazing promises from God about enduring these tests. The first thing is that those who endure the testing and temptations will receive the crown of life or eternal life. Now you might say, wait a minute, I thought we get eternal life the moment we say yes to Christ and say the sinner's prayer, right? Well, in a sense, that is crusade Christianity, not completely biblical Christianity. Let me clarify. When someone says they have accepted Christ, they are declaring that they are making Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of their life after forsaking all other lords and saviors, right? That's a good thing. The problem is this. We human beings can only truly speak for the moment we are in. When someone accepts Christ, the only thing that you can truly say about that person is that they have declared Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior for that moment. And usually at that moment, they are in a safe environment, maybe a church, maybe somewhere safe. And typically, they don't have any challenges at that very moment that comes from the decision that they have taken. Now, I'm saying that usually there are exceptions even to that, right? The rest of their life, however, has not been lived. What twists and turns await them is something that only God knows. So the fact is, we do not know if a particular individual will, over the course of their lifetimes, continue to rely upon Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Remember the parable of the seed that falls on shallow ground? It germinates, it becomes a plant, but when the challenges of life come, it withers and dies away, right? So we don't know what a person's response is and how their dependence is going to look like over the course of their lifetime. And we do not even know that about our own selves. But here's the thing. Every test and trial in our life is an opportunity for us to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is still the Lord and Savior of our life. And every time we pass a test, God has just increased our capacity to follow Christ. Look at Deuteronomy 8 verses 2 and 3. It says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commandments. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." With every test, God is building our character and helping us learn to depend upon the Word of God in a deeper and deeper way. So with every test, in other words, God is increasing our capacity to follow Him and gradually reducing the probability that we will fall off the wagon as He molds us into the image of Christ. So as we begin this journey through the book of Job, I hope that we can remember that in the trials of life, there are lines that we must never cross. On the other hand, within those lines, As we face tests, big and small, scriptures remind us to rejoice in them, because God's intentions for us are nothing less than making us more like Jesus and giving us the crown of eternal life. So like Job, I hope we can say with all sincerity, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of our Lord. Rejoice, my friends, because God is making something beautiful through the tests that we face even today. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the tests in our life, the challenges in our life, for the challenges that we face specifically even through the situation that we are in right now. Lord, we pray that we would be found worthy, that we would persist, that we would endure, and that through that, Lord, we would come out strengthened, refined, purified, a little bit more like you, so that we can truly say that we have made you the Lord and Savior of our life, not just for one moment or for a few moments when everything was going well, but for the span of our lives, from the time that we made that profession. So we pray that you would give each one of us that capacity, and that in each one of our lives, Lord, that you would constantly work to increase that capacity that we have to follow you, no matter what the challenges are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That went in a little way.